My name's Justin. I'm the pastor here. If you're visiting with us this morning, so we are a brand new church that is starting in this area. So this is actually our eighth Sunday service. So we had been meeting at the Walking Stick Brewing Co., which is actually right around the corner from here. But we've been blessed to have an indoor space. So we loved Walking Stick, except when it rained or got really hot. And so it is actually really nice to be able to know, like, oh, we're going to be able to do church this morning. Is my mic not on? I'm sorry, it's supposed to be. I'm on over here. So, so my name is Justin. If you haven't had a chance to meet me yet, hopefully we'll get a chance to connect at the service after the service is over. Okay, so a couple of things if you're just now joining us this morning. So I know, like, holidays come, a lot of people like traveling. We have a lot of people that are traveling this morning or that are out. And so we've been in basically John's very first gospel account of who is Jesus. Like, what can we expect from Jesus? Like, how do we give context for who Jesus is? Okay, so John, when I say John, if you don't know who that is, basically, essentially, it's this. There were four gospels that are written. There were four accounts that people basically said, we followed Jesus, we were having conversations with Jesus, and so we recorded those conversations down for us to have a little bit of context of, like, who Jesus is, like, how we understand him, how we relate to him. So three of those gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're written a little bit more like you would expect, like, a report to be written. They're like, Jesus went here, and then he met with this person, and then he had this conversation here. And so all three of those gospels, they start out their account of the birth of Jesus in a similar way. There was this angel, and it came to Mary, and it said, Mary, you're going to have this child. It's going to be the savior of the world. Like, she proclaims in this, like, overabundance of joy. And then there's, like, there's an account of, like, the shepherds, and, like, there's this account of Jesus being born in a manger, right? All of these little details. John starts his gospel off a little bit differently. He doesn't quite give us all of the details of, like, Jesus. So Mary went here, and the angel said this. He actually opens up with some words that are relatively, I think, can be confusing. A little bit like, because he uses language that we're not familiar with. But if we'll just take a second and unpack exactly what it is that John's getting at, what we're going to see is, I like to think of John's gospel as essentially like this. He's sort of opening up this door, this invitation. He says, I've met this Jesus, and I want to invite you in to meet him too. I've actually seen him. I've known him, I've walked with him, he loved me, spoke to me, so let me give you an invitation. Let me kind of frame a little bit more of, like, how we are supposed to think about and understand the person of Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles with us this morning, we're going to be in the very first chapter and the very first verse of John's gospel. If not, the words are going to be behind me on the screen. So let me read it for us really quick, and then we'll get started. We're going to be in the first 14 verses. Like I said, if you've been with us, we've actually been in the same chapter the entire time. We've been looking at different aspects of, I think, that John's trying to draw out for us. And so we're going to be, and this week we're actually going to be in one verse. That's all we're going to do. And some of you are like, one verse? It means we're going to get out of here and go to lunch on time. Like, we always actually end on time. But it's this one verse that actually is packed with so much significance. And we'll talk a little bit, we're not going to go into a ton of detail, but it was this verse that actually in the 6th and 7th century drove the church almost apart. Because they were so, like, this verse, they said, this defines our hope of who Jesus is. We need to make sure we get this right. It is that important, it is that significant, that if we miss this, like, we've missed, like, the whole Christian hope altogether. And so it's this, like, this tiny little verse is packed with an enormous amount of significance. So that's going to be verse 14, but I'm going to read the whole chapter for us to just kind of set up a little bit of what John's going to get into this morning. So starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, so I'm gonna just stop us here really quickly. John is trying to essentially reshape God's love for us as we understand it manifested through Jesus. He's trying to like recalibrate a little bit, like you thought you knew, like here's how God loves you, here's how God works in the world. Like let me kind of reshape and kind of recultivate some of that. And so the first thing that John does is he brings up this point of this word who becomes Jesus, who becomes flesh, was with God in the beginning. He's the creator. It's by him and through him and in him all things exist. One of the first reasons that John's actually trying to reframe or kind of reshape or recultivate, sorry, my mic is just not fitting on my ear this morning, reframe or reshape or recultivate this love that's manifested through Jesus is because I think so many people, including us modern people, have a certain idea of like, this is how the love of God works for me in my life. This is how I can expect God to show up. This is who God is. And John's wanting us for just a second to say, wait a second, whenever you think of God and the way that he loves you and the way that he sees you and the way that he cares for you, I want us to think of the word become flesh. I want us to think of Jesus. And so John begins to draw us into, remember, it's like an invitation. He's drawing us an invitation. So he's like, let me draw you into knowing better the one who fashioned your soul and who created the world. And I don't think John's just being factual. I think his hope or his desire or his heart here is to begin to reshape our love. And the first thing, reshape the way that we see God's love. And the first thing that John wants to do is he wants to point out, hey, he's the author of everything. And so get ready. There's going to be like limited capacity, finite understanding that just we as people are going to have towards the way that God loves us. And John wants to remind us because he, Jesus, being the author of all that exists, like expect there to be a little bit of reframing for you. He's going to give basically one of two reasons for why it's difficult for us to grasp or completely understand God's love. And the first is he's basically essentially saying this when he brings up this idea of where Jesus was in creation is, wait, listen for a second. This way that Jesus is going to approach you, the way that he loves you, be prepared for your finiteness, like just our humanness to feel overwhelmed by it. Be prepared for us to feel, organize the way that we understand this God of love. John goes on, we're actually going to skip ahead, Nick, to verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human passion or human decision, but born of God. Okay, so John's going to further invite us here to reshape the way that we think of God's love. And this is what he does. So it's easy, and we talked a little bit about this last week. It's easy when we first read this passage for it to sound a little bit like he's basically saying, there was this God who broke into the world, and most of you jokers didn't get it, but a few of you did. And those of you who were either smart enough or moral enough or religious enough or like whatever enough, y'all caught it, y'all figured it out. And for that group of people, he gave you the right to be children of God. And so whenever like the Bible uses the word right, we have to really, I don't know, just as Americans, like our culture, and our culture has a certain understanding of what it means to have a right. Right? Like, that's not a good thing or a bad thing. It's just an is thing. Like, we have, especially particularly as Americans, when we hear the word, he gave a right, like, we have a certain understanding of it. And I'm afraid that a lot of us actually kind of read this passage. I don't know, the way that we view our rights as Americans in elections, right? So a lot of us can look at this and go, it almost feels a little bit like, I don't know, when you vote for your particular candidate, whoever that is, right or left, and one of the things I do love about us at Restore is like we do strive to love each other despite our differences. We have people on both sides of the spectrum here. But a lot of us, like whatever candidate we voted for, when that candidate gets in office and then begins to enact some of the reasons we voted for them into effect, right? So it's like my candidate's in office. I've got my right now for universal health care. Or I've got my Second Amendment rights now. Like, I was smart. I voted for the right person who, through, like, their own, like, ended up in the right position of power. And now I've got a little bit of leverage for my rights to be, I don't know, recognized or realized or even, like, safe, like, protected. And I think it's very different than the context at which John is saying here. So John's wanting us to realize that the love of God operates primarily in a sphere in which it is not recognized or it is resisted. And so that's the first point, if you'll catch it. John says this true light came into the world, and even though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own, but they didn't recognize him either. What John's getting at is actually something that if we'll grab onto this, if we'll hold on to this, it's entirely and completely liberating for us. And here's what John's saying. God's love, God's work in your life, his calling you in to be his own was never contingent on you cooperating with it. I chose my words really carefully there. Let me say it again. God's love in your life, his redemptive plan that he set about in motion through Jesus was never contingent on anyone actually cooperating with it, because this kind of love, this kind of light that comes from God that lights up the darkness of humanity came entirely independent of whether or not they would receive it. And what happens was when this God of love steps into our darkness as light through Jesus, what John is saying is he brings about his redemptive purposes, whether we were ready for it or not, whether we welcomed it or not, or even whether or not we resisted it or not. And the reason I want to bring this up is so many of us, I'm absolutely convinced, like God is good to us, or has favor on us, or cares for us because of how we respond to him. Okay, so is our response important? Absolutely. We can just walk out of here and do nothing. That's not what I'm saying either. But what I'm simply suggesting, and I think what John is trying to drive home for us, is you need to see that the love of God operates in your life regardless of how you respond to it. It brings about light. It brings about your redemption, whether you welcomed it or not, whether you were moral enough for it or not, whether you saw him enough or not, he saw you and brings about your purposes. So most of us, I think this challenges us on a couple of levels, but most of us, I think when we think of God, we think of God will either, like, I think most of, just being a pastor, I've been a pastor 8 weeks now, right? But even like pre-launch, like just in conversations that I used to have, even as a counselor or even as a student pastor, I think most of us slide one of two ways, okay? So most of us will slide, we either, like our spiritual life is either centered around trying to be good enough so that God has our back, or not be bad enough so God doesn't punish us. I think each one of us are naturally wired to head one of these two directions. And believe it or not, both of those inclinations are essentially the same thing. They're just kind of opposite of each other. One says, I'll try really hard for my behavior. I'll try really hard in order to ensure that I've got God's favor, and that way I know he's got my back. And I hear this often with people like, I need to call in a favor from the big guy. Or the man upstairs. Here's the thing that John's saying, and again, I'm picking my words intentionally here. John's saying God doesn't do favors because God is so overwhelmingly good and his light comes into all forms of darkness that he doesn't, like, it's not like he looks at you and decides, I don't know, has it been good enough or not? Maybe. Maybe I'll help. Like, he's praying really hard. She seems to want it enough. She's religious enough. I'll have her back. Others of us, and you know who you are, and I probably slide this way as well. I slide on the side of, I've got to avoid being bad. I've got to avoid failing. I've got to avoid my own weaknesses, my own insecurities enough, because if not, God's going to look at that and punish me. He's going to withhold his favors from me. He's going to withhold, like, his redemptive or, like, loving purposes in my life. He'll not only withhold those, but he might actively do things to harm me, to hurt me in some kind of way, to punish me, to be vindicative in some kind of way. And John, by the way, is dispelling both of these ideas. This is why he goes into this whole little moment here where he's talking about, hey, the word came into the world, and despite it being completely unrecognized, even by those who probably should have recognized it, it still brought about its redemptive purposes. It still orchestrated its mission of love. And why I just want to pause there for a second is John's not saying, well, the world came into life, but most of you jokers didn't get it. Like, shame on you, but there's a lucky few of you. You guys were, you know, whatever enough. Y'all picked it up. You were insightful. What John is saying is, no, actually the complete opposite happens here. Despite its resistance, the word still works its redemptive, restorative purposes in the lives of those that it finds. And so then the question that we ask is, like, so, like, what is our role in this? Like, okay, if it's really not contingent on us being able to recognize it or our, like, moral behavior enough to bring it about, like, if we really have very little to do with the goodness that God shows us, like, where's our response? So the language that John uses in verse 12, that to those who did receive him, what he's trying to help us understand is at some point there were those of us who recognized we were in the first category, the ones who couldn't figure it out, the ones that despite, like, his love in our life still failed to recognize his purposes. That group of people, when they came and saw their profound need for mercy, that group of people, they were given the right to become children of God. I don't actually like that word that's been translated right. I think a better translation is actually empowered. What he is saying is that group of people, their identity changed. The things that used to make them insecure faded with their new identity to being beloved by God. Those things that used to scare them faded with their new identity of being so sought after and redeemed by this word. That all of a sudden, those other things that used to define them no longer define them, because they were empowered or brought about or now exist as children of God. Okay, so that's us getting up to our verse that we're in this morning. You're like, I thought you said we were in one verse. That's kind of cheating. It's not cheating. Like, I'm giving, like, for those of us who, I know we had a lot of people traveling in and out, but I want to give a context for as we approach this next verse here, that these two things, that we kind of hold these in mind as we approach this verse. And it's the first is that John wants us to know that, hey, you even being able to recognize God's loving, redemptive purposes in your life, like, you're finite enough, and he's holy enough and big enough that you're not going to recognize them anyway. And even if you had, like, that capacity to as humans, like, you're already naturally resistant to it, or you're already apathetic towards it, and yet it doesn't hold those things against you. In fact, it does quite the opposite. It pursues you that much more, helping you see your need for it. So John gets to this verse 14. Like I said, this verse, it may feel a little bit like, I don't know, it could feel a little bit insignificant. It's kind of tucked in the middle of this chapter. But it was this verse that in the 6th and 7th century split the church wide open. And it was essentially like their whole thought process was this. We need to understand this because this protects our hopes as Christians. If we don't grab onto this, then what do we have to actually grab onto? Like, where does our hope actually lie if we don't understand this? And starting in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay. So verse 14 starts off with, the Word became flesh. Okay, so what is John saying there? It sounds like he's saying, so the Word became human. Like it took on like flesh and bone. That's part of what John means, but the word that he uses there, actually, the Greek word actually refers to more than just like he took on some flesh and bone. It means even a little bit more than he took on, like, the likeness of us. Like, he had hair like we did and skin like we did, and he ate food like we did, although that can be included in it. But John uses a word that's much more intentional. What he's saying is when the Word became flesh, that word flesh, what John is trying to get at is this Jesus, this God of light, stepped into the darkness and united with the brokenness of our humanity. Let me say that again. This God of light, this incorruptible God of love, steps into our reality and unites with everything that is frail and weak and broken and sinful and fallen about being human. What John's getting at here is the incorruptible nature of God has just united with the corrupted nature of human flesh. And so the question that he's asking, or the question that it's being set up, the thing that he's driving home is, so what happens when the incorruptible God of light becomes united with our fallen, broken humanity? Which side wins, right? Like what happens when something that is incorruptible becomes united with something that has been corrupted? What happens when those two things meet? And what John is going to position himself to say is that which has been corrupted begins to participate in the incorruption of the thing it's been united with. The thing that has been broken, when it's united with the thing that is unbreakable, it begins to participate in the unbreakableness of the thing it's been united with. And so what John is saying is that the entire Christian life is centered on this idea that this God of love united himself to our fallenness. And when that happened, our fallenness and our frailness and our weakness and our need as people for redemption, for his love, for his purposes began united to him. Okay, so why is that significant? Well, a couple of things. So I told you that the early church really wrestled with this. They actually wrestled with it for the first 600 or 700 years, and it kind of came to a pinnacle in the 7th century, and the church almost split over this. But they were like, how can a perfect God have an imperfect body? Like, how can he come and have the same needs that we do? And I want us to be blunt here, because they, I think, sometimes wrestled with this in ways that we're a little bit too, like, modern and maybe, like, proper too. But, like, they were like, how can a God, like, need to eat, be dependent on his mother to nurse, like, have to go to the bathroom? Like, that's not fitting for God. What is it that, like, compelled this God of love to be able to take on this fallenness? And then they basically argue that, well, that can't really happen. God can't really love us this much. He can't really have been this close to our brokenness. And so a certain faction of the church started saying, yes, Jesus was fully man, and yes, he was fully God, but those two things were separated from one another. Because they were a little embarrassed by the fact that this God of love, in humility, entered into the brokenness of humanity. It didn't feel proper. It didn't feel right. And all of a sudden, you see God meeting us entirely on our terms. And so, believe it or not, I actually think we still wrestle with this a little bit. So we're not 7th century church, like, arguing over this. But I think a lot of times when we hear that Jesus, like, lived the life that we have lived and went through the things that we lived, we can easily dismiss that a little bit. Like, yeah, but he was still God. Right, like we read of the temptations of Jesus, and we're like, well, yeah, he faced temptations too, but he was God. Like he had some kind of advantage there, like some kind of like advantage I don't have. And I actually think that this makes us feel a little disempowered to pursue life with Jesus. We kind of look at it like, I don't know, and this is where the church wrestled with it. They're like, wait a second, if he's fully God and incorruptible and he's united with human flesh, like, are there moments in his life where he's like, I really want to do this other thing, but I'm also God, so I can't. Like, and he like felt tension, was like arguing with himself. Like, was there some dichotomy there? And the early church basically said, in order for us to preserve our faith, the unequivocal answer to that question is no. His human nature and his divine nature were not two separate things, but they were one. And so the solution they found was this, and hold on, I'm going somewhere with it, is the only way for this to work was if Jesus' humanness was perfectly and always in sync and in line with the will of God. So that they were never like pulling opposite directions, but in fact they worked in perfect harmony with one another. And this is what the church means now when we say things like you've probably heard them say, Jesus lived the life that we never could. What's kind of behind that statement is his flesh united with his divinity worked in this way that was perfect harmony. Such that, like, what he desired as a human synced and was in line with what God willed for him, what God wills and what God does. Okay, so here's why this is the good news for us. This is why this is so liberating for us. Is when Jesus united with our flesh, we became united with him. So there's a, particularly in the Bible Belt, and I'm not knocking this statement, like I'm not being that much of a Grinch, but like people will often say, like, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. If you say that, like that's how you think of it, like I'm not criticizing that. But what's interesting enough is that when you read the New Testament, that phrase, like he's my personal Lord and Savior, is never used. Here's the word that the New Testament writers used, and by the way, it was an entirely new word. They had to make it up because they didn't have a context for it. Paul uses this, is we are in Christ. Sorry, so Paul will argue in Ephesians, we are in Christ and therefore we are new creations. Read it. That term, in Christ, appears over 150 times in your New Testament. And what they're saying is, we have now been united with Jesus. When Jesus united with our humanity, we get to participate now in this new kind of humanity in the way Jesus does. When our wills and our actions begin to sync up with the will and the actions of God. Okay, so here's why this is good news for us. So many of us think for us to participate in life with Christ, for us to participate in the Christian life, involves us like rearranging our moral imperatives, like reprioritizing our morality and our disciplines. Like, I've got to start praying more. I've got to start going to church more. I've got to stop doing this less, watching this less, saying this less, drinking this less, whatever it is. And I think what John would tell us is take a step back, because the change that is happening inside of you isn't happening based on your own like moral disciplines. It's happening because you've been united with Jesus, who took on your frailness, your brokenness, your humanness. And when he did, it was hard, like it synced up with the actions and the will of God. And so I know this still feels like, so wait, what is my role in this? Does this mean that I don't need to go to church more and pray more and like cuss less and drink less or whatever else it is? That's not what I'm arguing, but what I'm arguing is where we start very much fundamentally plays out on how we like just view spiritual health, how we participate in life as Christians. And here's what I'm arguing for this morning. I think this is what John is saying, is when we've been united with Jesus, there's this reassurance that we have that we are being created into something new. There's a mystery to it. And Paul will actually say this. This is a divine mystery to it. I wish I could explain it better to you, but here's the thing. When you participate in life with Jesus, when you are in Christ, when you are in union with him, he begins to redeem you. He begins to sync your will and your action to that which is just like the will and the actions of God. So you begin to love like him and forgive like him, show mercy like him. You begin to become this voice of redemption to the world around you, not because, as John starts out, because you were cleverer than everyone else or more moral than everyone else or even more religious than everyone else. It's because you have recognized your profound need for Jesus and you've been united with him, and the work that worked itself out in the body of Christ. So this is, by the way, what communion is. It's this union with Jesus. The work that worked itself out in the body of Christ when the incorruptibleness of God united with the corruption of our own flesh, it liberated us. And so what John will position himself to say, and he'll expand on this later in his gospel, we'll be going through his gospel over the next couple of months, this is his introduction, is this life, this God of life, this creator of your soul has united himself with your brokenness. In humility, he has come and rescued you. And so John will essentially say, your role in this is to recognize your profound need and to basically beg, ask, pray for, cling to, hope in this miracle that, yes, I've been united with Jesus. I don't have to worry about like how I show up morally or religiously or all of those, like that's not my primary concern anymore. It's Jesus, with this work that you're doing inside of my life, would you sync me up with, show me, like harmonize me with the actions and the will of God? Would you make me his voice of love, his place of redemption, like his work of light in the world? Would you do that for me, Jesus? Because I need you to. That's what John will argue. It's the whole purpose of redemption and purpose of Christmas. So I've said this before. Let me expand before. Don't stone me yet as a heretic. But Jesus isn't the reason for the season. Okay, hold on. Like, let me expand on that before anybody walks out. The early church recognized, like, Jesus didn't come down. He's like, I need another holiday for me. I don't have any holidays right now. If we're going to break into the Western world, like, we've got to come up with one, so let's come up with Christmas. Like, that wasn't, like, Jesus isn't the reason for the season. Here's what the early church argued when they argued over this purpose. They said, argued over this whole thing we've been in this morning. They said, what's the reason for Christmas? What's the reason Jesus was embodied and manifested as God's love? Here's what they said. This is their literal quote from Athanasius, you don't need to know who that is other than he's the theologian that kind of really wrestled with this. He said, we are the purpose for his embodiment. The reason for Christmas is you. Do we praise Jesus and glorify Jesus? Absolutely we do. But the reason there's a Christmas at all is not because Jesus needed another holiday. And the reason there's a Christmas is because we needed desperately to be reconciled and rescued from our corrupted human fallenness. We were the purpose. We were the reason that Jesus came. And what happens then is all the parts of us that are so human, right? All the parts that we walked in here today, I don't know if you're like me, walked in here today just feeling human. I've got some anxiety that just doesn't go away. But for me, I shared in our setup team this morning, there's some real anger in my heart sometimes, and I feel completely powerless to, like, move through it, process it, or let go of it. Like, sometimes, even in my own prayer life, I'm like, Jesus, why do I hang on to my own resentment so stubbornly? Like, why do I insist? Like, this hatred and this vitriol and this anger that I feel isn't good for me, and I know it can't be loving for the people in my life, so why do I hang on to it so bad? Promise us that each one of us has walked in with some part of our humanness. We're like, I don't know what to do with this part of me. Like, therapy maybe is helpful. Maybe some time off from work is helpful. And yet there's still some things in my life I feel like 10, 15, 20 years later, I still don't know. Like, I still haven't overcome it. I still feel it inside of me, and I don't know what to do with it. Here's the hope of Christmas. What they're saying is, you can stop trying so hard. Because you've been united with the uncorruptibleness of Jesus. Which means that these things that we wrestle with ultimately will never have the last word in our life. Let me say that again. The thing that you wrestled with that feel totally powerless to overcome this morning, because you are united with Jesus, the reason it won't have the last word in your life is not because at some point you're going to get the discipline to overcome it, or because you're going to get enough therapy to work through. And therapy, like, I have a therapy, like, they go see a counselor. I'm not suggesting those things, but what I am saying is that ultimately our hope lies not in our ability to overcome it, to think through it, to work through it, or to conjure up, like, the moral discipline to overcome it. The hope that we really have lies that in Jesus, the incorruptible word of God, has been united with our humanity. And because it is incorruptible, it can never be corrupted. No matter how much corruption you think you bring to the table, it will never win out, because Jesus is incorruptible and you cannot corrupt an incorruptible thing. And so this gives us hope as Christians that this God of love, who is our light, will not let these things that we feel so frail and so human over in our life have the last defining word in our life. Because he is the word in our life. And John uses that word intentionally. Now we're saying word a lot. But this is what John is driving at here. May take a lifetime of God's redemptive purposes in your life to work through this. And we all await final redemption someday at the return of our Jesus. But what what John wants us to hold on to here is this. Don't, like, hold on, Christian. The corruption that you feel that maybe sometimes overwhelms you cannot corrupt the thing that you've been united to and is working its purposes out in your life. So take heart in that. That's the purpose of Christmas. That's why Christmas has come. That's what John argues. That's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we got to behold this glory. This thing that we see is because the incorruptible parts of our life will not and cannot, if we are in Jesus, have the last word for us in this life or in eternity. That's what Christmas is about. I'm going to pray for us as Bo and Kendra come up to lead us in communion this morning. But as we participate in communion this morning, this is, by the way, what communion is, right? What is union, communion? Like, it's this celebratory participation and union with Jesus. It is this part where we actually physically participate in the hope that we've just talked about, that the incorruptibility of Jesus will drive out all of the frail humanness of our own existence. It cannot happen any other way. Let me pray for us, and we'll close today. Well, Father, we love you. Thank you for, just being our hope. Jesus, for each of us, just some real brokenness that I think sometimes I feel completely and utterly incapable of overcoming. Like, I just feel completely powerless about. And yet, there is this hope that cannot be taken away because I've been united with you. Jesus, so for each of us here who know you this morning, can we cling to this? Can we fight for this? Could we hold on to this? That just like you were totally human and totally God, our complete humanness now gets to participate in the divine reality of knowing you, of being united with you. And our sin and our brokenness and our shame and our insecurities and our anger and our resentments and our addictions will not and cannot have the last word because they cannot corrupt what is incorruptible. And the incorruptible now lives inside each of us, Jesus. Would you let this free us this morning? Could it give us some real hope, some real redemption, some real restoration? We need you, and we love you. We pray all of these things, Father, in your name. Amen.